In today's text, God gathers the nations into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he reads the charges. What are they? Well, they scattered his people, divided his land, cast lots for captives, traded a boy for a prostitute, sold a girl for wine. Then comes a command that most listeners will recognize, but in reverse, you'll hear, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Today on the program, we finish up the prophet Joel, with chapter 3. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, August 14th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, and I'm in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, here's the work that they do. They translate and then publish and distribute faithful Lutheran materials, confessional Lutheran books into the languages of people around the world. They take those books and they put them in the hands of people who need them completely free of charge. The translation work is done by native speakers alongside partner churches, and so the finished materials will speak the heart languages of the people that they're going to benefit. So if you'd like to learn more about all the languages that are currently in translation and the titles that are available now, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Okay, in our wrap-up of Joel chapter 3, it's 21 verses today. Joining us is going to be the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a former research librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Pastor Smith, good morning. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. How are things in Minnesota?
Oh, it's good. It's good. It's actually kind of cool. It's in the 70s. It's actually a little chilly, if I have to say so, which is a lot different from when I understand where our studios are. It's supposed to be pretty sweltering there. At least it's going to be. How's life where you are in Fort Wayne?
Well, it is a little chilly. I had a brief reunion with all of my family, which was kind of fun. And now I'm in the plugging of Dr. Scare's book, Jesus's Resurrection, since I was the editor of it.
Oh, sure. Oh, so there's, yeah, I saw that review of it. That's no conflict of interest there. You're reviewing it and editing it.
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. He does great work and I'm appreciative.
Yeah.
Well, brother, go ahead. No, sorry. Don't let me cut you off.
Yeah, I'll tell you. So basically we get to finish off Joel, which is kind of an interesting chapter.
Mm-hmm. Tell me about Joel. I mean, have you used this in your preaching ministry at all, or is this a book that comes up? But we talked yesterday about selections from two coming up at Ash Wednesday, and Peter quotes it at Pentecost. And today we get that interesting phrase I already mentioned, but in reverse. But what's your familiarity with Joel?
About the only time I've ever seen it has been on Pentecost.
Yeah.
So. And then typically on Ash Wednesday, I'd go right to the Jesus telling us not to proclaim your piety.
And that's
and
right.
We probably do that by we decide to do that by putting a ash cross on our head. So those were always fun sermons.
Yeah, I always think that's pretty amusing. I mean, we obviously can explain why that's not contradictory, but on the surface, it is kind of funny. You know, it's like we're all sort of wearing our piety on our heads while Jesus is telling us, hey, don't do that. But yeah, I really am kind of focused on that one line that is going to be reversed later, verse 10 of our text, and we'll get to it later. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. It's interesting because the reverse of that is found on the wall of the United Nations building. You know, they have that. I think it's from Revelation, correct? The reversal of it.
It's actually Isaiah and Micah, and I don't know that it's in Revelation, but
oh, really?
And so it makes me think. And the debate you had on Joel 1. About when it was written, it makes me think that this had to have been written after the exile.
Okay, sure.
Because this has got to be an almost deliberate reversal, but we can pick that up later. The fun thing about this chapter is, and I forget, 31 years at a library and at a seminary, and I forget what the actual term is for it is, but prophecy is in the Old Testament tends to have a kind of a telescopic kind of effect. It if you were to describe a picture looking at people on a mountaintop looking to the horizon, you would describe those all, and it would sound like they were all right in the same place when there are tens and sometimes thousands of miles between them all. Mm-hmm. And prophecy tends to work that way. You got things that are the same prophecy fulfills in the present, and then off a little bit into the future, and then at the end of time itself. And this chapter does that in spades. So I found myself following every rabbit down every rabbit hole, going after Harmageddon and the valley of Jezreel, where all the nations picked to fight their inter-empire fights. And of course, it is the symbol for the battle on the last day. And then here we have God inviting the nations to come to fight it out with him, and they discover that they're not actually fighting, that they're just being judged. And so you've got all of these coming together, but I think the focus is more way off to the end of time and the life in eternity, more than it is in the near future, but you got pieces of that too.
Yeah, I do too, which is probably why I incorrectly had in my head that we find that phrase, the Isaiah version and the Micah version, the one that's reversed from Joel. That must be why I thought it was in Revelation. But yeah, I think, by the way, it's foreshortening, I want to say. Is that the word, foreshortening? I don't know. But this telescoping idea that you don't know the distances between these prophecies, I know that evangelicals and some of our dispensationalist writers, they like to use that as a crutch to kind of fit in lots of time. Whereas I think we often do exactly what you just said. We see it as being fulfilled ultimately in Christ.
Right.
You know, not quite proleptic. That's sort of a different axis, but the same thing, right? These things are fulfilled again and again until they're fulfilled in Christ. And we don't often know when the prophet's speaking, is he talking about, let's talk about the locusts, right? Is he talking about the locusts who are coming, an actual locust who are going to give them a famine? Or is he talking about the fact that that's pointing forward to invasions of other armies? Or is he talking about the fact that ultimately God is going to judge the world? You know, that's what we've been wrestling with for the past couple of days.
Right. And when you use that as a picture for the invading armies, if it's right that this is post-exilic, it's talking about invading armies of the past.
Right.
So you really want to bend minds. Yeah. you start with the past and you work into the present and you work into the future, all in a single prophecy.
I think at the end of the day, I often tell people, and sometimes people look at me funny when I say this, but I say, God's very condescending. He has right. to be. Well, he has to be with us. He comes down to our level. So any prophecy that we're dealing with, really any word of God that we're dealing with, while it's certainly clear and true insofar as he's revealed it to us, you have to also admit that the will and ways of God are just simply beyond our comprehension. So when we see prophecy and we struggle with it, I don't think that's a flaw. That's just sort of the feature. That's kind of how it's going to have to work for us.
Well, and my famous line at church when I kibitz in Bible classes is, you got to realize if there's anything that's touching God or his attributes or his interaction with us, sooner or later, your mind is going to fry out. Because he's the creator and we're creatures. And so there's only so much we're going to understand. And then we are sinners and he is holy. And it's not in our best interest to understand things. Because we don't come off all that good. And so human reason itself is limited. And the one thing humans don't want to do is admit that their reason is limited.
Right, right.
And it's where our Calvinist brothers and sisters, now I'm really going up far, get into trouble when they try to make everything fit on election. So they figure, well, if God elects people to heaven, he has to have elected people to hell. Well, no, that's not the way it works. Right. You end up with God responsible for evil, which, of course, is a big no-no. And the other side, if you get with our Arminian friends, then you end up with no one saved because all of us sin. And obviously, the truth is in the middle.
Well, and I would actually throw into that mix, the Roman Catholics, too, who have, because there are so many unanswered questions, and we as naturally as humans don't want unanswered questions, so they answer a lot of the questions, but the answers come from the magisterium or tradition rather than the scriptures sometimes, which, you know, they could be right, but there's no guarantee of that. So Lutherans frustrate them. We frustrate them when we sometimes just simply say, well, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, well, God says this, and I'm just going to believe it. I don't care how it fits together. That's his problem.
We'll leave that in his good keeping.
And it's what I love about being a Lutheran is what my non-Lutheran brothers and sisters drives them up a wall.
Yeah.
I'm not going to answer that. God doesn't. I'm not.
You know what, though? Before we get too much further in, let's go ahead and open with a prayer, and I invite you to do that for us, Pastor.
Okay, sure. Almighty and everlasting Father, you give your children many blessings, even though we are undeserving. In every trial and temptation, grant us steadfast confidence in your loving kindness and mercy through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. And just real quick, whoa, my accent came out. Just real quick, before we continue into our new text today, yesterday on the show, we were in Joel chapter 2, of course, the second half, and that verse 18 is a big hinge for the book. The priest had been standing between the vestibule and the altar, praying to God to spare his people, and verse 18 answers those prayers. It says, Yahweh became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So then the promises came. Grain, new wine, oil, rain in its season, threshing floors full of grain. Their years will be returned to them. And then the line I think a lot of people remember is that God would restore to them the years that the swarming locust had eaten. And then God promised that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, on sons and daughters, old men and young men, male servants and female servants, and everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And we talked a little bit about how Peter stands up at Pentecost and proclaims that very same thing. And so today in Joel chapter 3, that's where we're going to pick up with. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah. So Peter actually does us a favor and actually tells us what this fulfills, which is cool. That way you don't have to worry about that.
Yeah, I like that.
Well, check that off. Okay, that was Pentecost. But it does indicate the shift to the age of the church and the priesthood of all believers, where God sends all of his people out to be witnesses to his love and mercy.
Well, brother, why don't we go ahead and let's go add some verses to our conversation.
We're
going to add verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pick back up. All right, so chapter 3, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For behold, in those days, and at a time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for Yahweh has spoken. All right, 8 verses. So, Pastor Smith, God kind of files these charges, right? It is an indictment against the people, the nations. Yep. But he says, my people, my heritage, my land, my silver, my gold. God is jealous for his people. Go ahead.
This is his pick on somebody your old size, bud. You've been beaten up on my people. Now you got to deal with me. It all begins with the clue that he's not talking about his day and age, but he's talking into the future, you know, in those days. And later we hear the day of Yahweh, which is the real clue for the very end of time itself. And so Joel is really operating near term. He's saying, okay, he's going to now finally give back to his people, which in a measure he did with the return from exile and the restoration of the nation, although under foreign powers, they had essentially a time of peace through to the fall of the temple to the Romans in 70 AD. More or less, it was a calm period for them. And so
you see this as being in the future, but we do know that the Israelites were certainly attacked. I mean, they also, at God's command, attacked others, but they were attacked by nations. They were carried off in discipline by nations time and again, also at God's command. So he's talking about gathering all the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat and judging them. What does that look like in the future? I mean, I think we can get our mind around what it might look like. God gathers people in this particular valley and he judges them. But if that's in the future, what does that really mean then? What is it symbolic of?
Well, first of all, we have to understand that the word Jehoshaphat is not only the name of an obscure king who got to beat up on Edom. It also means Jehovah will judge. And so most interpreters believe that that is the symbolic name for a date more than a place. So it's talking about the time in which God will gather all of his people before his throne. And so we hear Jesus talking about it in Matthew 25. Where he sends the angels forth and gathers people from the four corners of the earth before the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne in Revelation, the time when God will gather all people and open up the books and reveal everything that has ever happened.
So yeah. He mentions cities by name, though. He talks about the area, the country of Philistia. It talks about Tyre and Sidon. Are those also just typologies of something to come, or are these people with real beefs against the Jews? The people of Israel.
Yeah, we'll say yes. Odd thing about that list of people, other than the Philistines, is they were the middlemen. They were the people that the Assyrians contracted to sell the Israelites off as slaves, and they're the people who profited from the miseries of Israel. The Philistines sometimes conquered, but they were more of a thorn in the side of the people of Israel most of the time before the Assyrians showed up on the scene.
Now, just by coincidence, Pastor, this weekend for our gospel reading, if you're on the three-year series, happens to be the faith of the Canaanite woman, and Jesus is going intentionally to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So this continues to be a region known for outsiders to the Israelites. When we talk about outsiders eternally, we're not talking about ethnicities though, right? We're not talking about the Israelites or those descended from Abraham. They're all going to sort of get a pass at the end, and then everybody who wasn't is going to be judged on their treatment of them. Because it happens where sometimes texts like this are used to push forward what we might call a Zionist understanding.
Right, but that's not the intention. Judah and Jerusalem, in terms of prophetic terms, are representative of God's people of all times and all ages. So when we take the telescope and look at the mountain range, we're seeing God calling people to account for the way they dealt with his people, including Christians who came to faith in Christ.
Sure.
So when God says, I will judge, I will repay, that's really what this is saying. Is he saying, okay, guys, you better buck up because it's coming.
I think this gives us as Christians, or at least it should, some comfort knowing that whenever we are persecuted, whenever believers are meet trials of various kinds, especially if they're from outsiders, from unbelievers, I guess for lack of a better word, it's comforting to know that God's got our back. Not that we desire anyone to be outside of salvation, but insofar as there will be people who reject Christ and reject God, you know, God will fight those battles for us. How does that knowledge maybe change the way we interact with outsiders, so to speak, Pastor?
Well, the way it ought to is that we should follow Jesus's advice to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, knowing that in the end, it is God who is going to take care of us. And a lot of times we only see the sufferings and persecutions and nasty treatment that comes our way in this world as the end of it. Well, why God hasn't taken us out of those circumstances, when we forget that not necessarily at the end of days, but the end of our days, we win. Because once death has done what it can do to us, we are with Christ forever in his presence at rest in paradise. And on the last day, the last day, he will raise us from the dead and restore us and transform our bodies fit for eternity. And that, in a sense, we've already won. And the question is, so then what do we do with this life? And Jesus basically tells us, love your enemies, because he has this nasty habit of taking enemies and making them our brothers and sisters.
Amen to that. So there are parts, even in the first eight verses here, that as we get close to the break, I just want to point out, you know, it might offend people's sensibilities, right? Because this is talking about reality. Way back in verse 3, you know, part of the charges are casting lots for the people, trading a boy for a prostitute, a girl for wine, and having drunk it. So you have this, you know, a boy's worth a one night, a girl's worth one drink. You know, you have this kind of just debauchery going on, and the people being harmed by it are those who we might consider the most vulnerable. And yet, Pastor, in verse 8, it says, and God says, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they're going to sell them off to the Sabians. So, you know, someone who may not understand the nature of God, reading this in out of context, might say, wait a minute, does God condone slavery and vengeance and all that sort of thing?
Well, the short answer is, God can use evil things for good. And in this case, you would ask, you know, for instance, if you want to think about Joseph, did God condone his being sold into slavery? Well, no. But then God transformed that so that it saved the world at that time from starvation. So what they meant for evil, God turned to good. And so he does that. But in this case, he's just telling these nations what they really should remember is that the weapons that are used against you in this evil world almost assuredly will be turned against you at some point.
So it's not a call to vengeance, of course, because, you know, God's saying, I'm going to do it. And when we talk about questioning God's motives, that's really an area that we're not qualified to practice.
Right. And because we can't see all of the pieces on the chessboard. Another line I like to do is you don't want to play chess with God.
For sure.
Because he knows all of the moves and all of the pieces. And so the problem sitting from our perspective is we have no idea what God really intends by things. And it can get to be really, really annoying to us when we think that God should behave in a certain way. And we really forget that from our behavior and from our sinfulness, we don't deserve a thing from him.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's take a break. Let's put a pin in our conversation, because when we come back, we are going to keep on moving through the chapter. We're going to hit up that beat your plowshares into swords section, which is the reversal of Isaiah and Micah. And we're going to talk more about, well, what Joel is proclaiming about God and the coming judgment day. So don't go anywhere, friends. We'll be right back on the other side of these messages. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're working our way through Joel chapter 3, wrapping things up. And we're going to see God summon the nations of the world into a valley and judge them, and the valley will fill up. But we're going to talk about that in just a moment. First, I want to let you know that if you'd like to add something to the program, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, let's get into this very next section, the part where I talked about how this is on that sculpture outside the United Nations building. They quote it from Isaiah, but we're going to pick up with verse 9, but it's reversed here. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Yahweh. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. All right, that's through verse 12 anyway. So, Pastor, that's where we get that famous line, but in reverse. Who said it? Who said it first?
Well, it depends on where you think Joel was written, and I'm pretty much of the opinion that it belongs at the during the time of the restoration after Persia sends the people back to resettle. And so if you're thinking of it in that period, the plowshare into swords, or in reverse, the swords into plowshares, came first in Isaiah and in Micah, and now in Joel it is inverted. And here it's basically God's way of saying, come on, make my day.
Yeah, I mean, he tells his enemies, go get armed. I mean, that's kind of a judgment in and of itself. You guys want to fight? All right, let's fight. I'm going to hand you over into your desires. So go get armed and let's see how it works out for you.
Yeah, let's get together on Main Street at high noon.
The Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Main Street where God's calling them out. Well, and of course we know the end. And the people of God know the end. And so that's where, whether this is law or gospel, it kind of lands you on which side of God you end up on, right? If you trust that God is fighting for you, it's a very Christus Victor kind of proclamation. And if you are outside of God, then it's very much a law that says, if you're going to try to contend with God, he will contend with you. And of course, the unstated part of that is, and you're going to lose.
Right. And in this in other places gets called the Battle of Armageddon, where Satan and his forces come for a final climactic battle. All of that is symbolic of God gathering the nations for the last judgment. Now, we see that as the text goes on a little bit further. But this is saying, y'all get over here now, you know. But the Jehoshaphat, which we've said before, is really the valley of God's judgment.
And in terms of,
they come arrayed for battle, and they discover instead they're being locked up in a courtroom.
Well, and you know, what I was going to say is, as you're talking about this, earlier, the judgment coming from God, his locusts, that great army, was taking Eden in front of them and turning it into a wilderness on their way out. And so agriculture, the means by which people feed each other, was part of that judgment. He was taking away his providence. And so is there, Pastor, a connection here when you talk about, okay, plowshares, pruning hooks, these are the tools of agriculture. I want you to turn them into weapons. Like, we could think about it in terms of, you know, like a peasant's revolt, right? Farmers rise up, use what you got to fight. But in this case, it's God himself saying, you know, don't worry about feeding yourselves, just get armed. And he's not talking to his people against the nations. He's talking to those who would rise up against his people, telling them to get armed to the teeth. So what's the connection there, if any, with the agricultural tools?
I'm not quite sure, but I'm sure there must be some connection there. In this case, it's basically saying, you know, burn your bridges because we're going to go fight this out. And warfare, which fortunately we don't see firsthand too often, is a very, very all-consuming thing. You like to think that you can keep from harming innocent populations, but you cannot. And whole countries are wasted when they go to war. And so, you know, what you gonna do with this? So they're all coming. They're thinking that they're going to fight it out with God and they're going to win. But God turns the tables on him and he sends his armies, the armies of heaven itself. And they don't even really have to fight. They just gather up all the people and put him before his throne. So when they thought they were going to battle, they were really going to the court where God was going to pass sentence on them.
Revelation does come in here, even though I was mistaken about that quote, because you have in chapters 19 and 20 sort of this image of the final battle of good and evil and Christ's millennial reign set up. Well, you know, if you read the Bible for what it is and you're consistent with what the church has believed for most of its human history, that the millennial reign of Christ is going on now. So if this battle, I guess what I'm saying is, how does this judgment and battle fit in with Christ's sacrifice and current millennial reign in terms of the prophecy aspect of it?
Well, most of this is not able to be put on a chronology, because it's all tends to be symbolic, and each symbol to a certain extent operates independent of itself. So if you try to turn it into a chronology, you're going to end up with a whole big mess. So we know that the image of the millennial reign is Christ gathering his people on earth and in heaven and ruling over them. And we know that the great tribulation began at the day that Christ rose from the dead. And since then, the world has been at war with us and giving us all kinds of trouble. And yet, to say intellectually that both are happening at the same time is hard for us to comprehend, but is actually the truth. And so trying to sort these things out is hard, but the battle itself was won on the cross and the resurrection, and not anything that has happened since then. Right now, it's all the mop-up operations that God has awaiting the last day.
I like that. You know, Luther had a take on it. In his preface to the prophet Joel, so this is the American edition, chapter 35, he speaks of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Oh, this is a quote. He quotes saying, he speaks of the Valley of Jehoshaphat and says that the Lord will summon all the nations thither for judgment. The ancient fathers understood that to refer to the last judgment, and that's what we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. He says, I don't condemn this interpretation, but hold nevertheless that this is really Joel's meaning, even as he calls the Christian church the everlasting Jerusalem, so he calls it also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he does so because through the word, all the world is summoned to the Christian church and is there judged by the preaching, and by the preaching is reproved as being altogether sinners in the sight of God, as Christ says, the Spirit of truth will reprove the world of sin. For the Valley of Jehoshaphat means the Valley of Judgment, which we already talked about. Mm-hmm. So Luther's basically saying, oh, yeah. No, I obviously Last Judgment makes sense, and I don't have anything against that. But Luther throws into the mix the idea that the judge is also the church. The church judges people not based on our own whims, but through the proclamation of the word. I mean, that's how we come to faith, is the law rends our hearts and we say, what must we do? And the answer is you can't do anything about it. But God gives us faith anyway through his blessed sacraments and word. So what do you think about Luther's quote here about the church doing the judging, the Jehoshaphat Valley being our congregations?
I tend to be very Antiochian, so I think that's probably stretching it a bit, but he does have a point, and that is the proclamation of the law itself, which of course is God's word, is condemning the world for what it is. It is the mirror that shows us what our sin is.
Sure.
The other side is, you know, we have a lot of people who say, oh, I just wish that Christ would return. tomorrow or the day after, you know, I want to see him. I said, well, you should be very careful about wanting Christ to come. Because in the ancient hymn sung at medieval funerals, Dies Irae, Dies Illa, it is a day of wrath and a day of mourning, mm-hmm. when the earth is burning to ashes. If you're expecting Christ as judge to be kind to you in your own works, you have something coming.
Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, or something to that effect. We see that often, Old and New Testament, if I'm not mistaken. Just this idea that, I think it was even Jesus who says, you know, this day isn't going to be, I guess a cakewalk is a paraphrase,
right.
You know, but this, you know, and I struggle with that too, Pastor, because as much as I long for Christ to return, part of me also feels a little pang when I say that, because the longer Christ takes, the more opportunities there are for others to be in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So, you know, of course he's going to do it in his good timing. See, that's why it's not up to us, right? That's the blessing behind it.
Right. Well, and in the little trick that Satan pulls on us is causing us to obsess about the signs of the end when all of them have been fulfilled.
Right. Right.
That's a big trick. All of the signs have been fulfilled, but we're going to get you to obsess over them, thinking that you can predict the moment of Christ's return, when it is much more likely that the end of your days will come before the end of all days.
That's true. It's most probable. Yeah.
Right. So the art of a Christian life is... in that old Latin phrase, memento mori, remember that death is coming. And that has two sides to it. One is that it is the end of the work that you will have here. But the other side of it is, on the other side of that, you will be with Jesus. You know, St. Paul's, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We really can't lose whichever side of that we're on. And it is God who gets to choose. A good thing, because we'd be stuck like Paul trying to figure out which it should be. The difference is when you know that Christ is going to come for you sooner and later, everything falls into perspective. And our job becomes to bring as many people with me as we possibly do.
We're going to pick up now with 14 through 16. We're going to be in the Valley of Decision now. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the suns withdraw their shining. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. In the Valley of Decision, this is God's deciding, though. This is the verdict, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's the thing that is most unsettling to human beings, is we don't get to decide. We think we get to decide, but it is God's decision. And the descriptions of the opening of the books and the revealing of everything that was hidden, so that all deeds are presented in public where everybody can see and no one can hide, ought to be a pretty frightening one. But on the other side, Jesus says, lift up your eyes, because for us, this means salvation.
This is a nice tight law then gospel passage here too. You know, you have this reality that the day of Yahweh is near in the Valley of Decision. That is the verdicts. I picture a courtroom where the judge looks at the verdict that the jury has passed, and then he hands or she hands it back to the jury foreman to read aloud. It's kind of like that. It's like, okay, the decision's made, and that's law because you know that you're guilty. Everybody who's ever stood trial knows whether they're guilty or not. And so you know you're guilty. And yet, the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So while it's not explicit gospel, it's implicit in that there is a group that is spared, that finds refuge in the judge. And this, this symbolism, the sun, moon, darkening, you've already mentioned Jesus, but I can't help but think about the signs that accompanied Christ's own crucifixion.
Right. And people miss that when they look for those as the signs of the last day, when these signs were already displayed upon the earth at the time of the cross. It also invokes images of Mount Sinai, where the dark clouds and the thunder and God's own voice started to speak to the people. They said, "Do not let him speak to us, lest we die."
Right. Right. You know, so, I mean, this power and authority and the ability to judge and fear of God always accompanies him and his word. I think one of the things that you talk about devil's tricks. Well, one of the devil's tricks today is also to make us so complacent regarding the word of the Lord. You know, we have such access to at least his revealed word that it's like buying a boat and you have the boat outside, but you never use it. But you have a boat, go use it. Well, we have the word of God, the creator of the universe has revealed his will to us, and how many of us are lax. I mean, not our listeners, of course, not listeners of the
right,
Christ, of course, word,
but so many.
No, but we all, I think, take for granted what God has given us when we should deal with it in fear and trembling, of course, the righteous kind, knowing that we can find refuge in it.
Right. And God tells us where we can go. If you want to use a World War II image, we're really looking at Dunkirk and not at Normandy. We're not storming the beaches to conquer the world for Christ. We're gathering where God has told us to gather so that the angels can take us across the sea. Amen. And so the task is to say, hey, rescue is coming. The exfil point is in his church. Get to church, all of you, because that's where God will save you.
I like that. Holy Exfil Lutheran Church. I like
yes,
that.
Yes, Holy Exfil. Exfil point.
You know what? Let's go ahead and finish up the verses we have in Joel here. And I'm going to do that by beginning at 17. So you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of Yahweh and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for Yahweh dwells in Zion.
Right.
So, Pastor, once again, this is ripe for opportunity to misread this as a promise that the geographical, physical locations that are mentioned here will be completely peaceful and always in the hand of the Israelites, et cetera, et cetera. I don't want to get into that too much. We only have a few moments left, but what does it mean? What is it pointing for? What's the best way to read it?
This is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22, where the new Jerusalem comes down from God in heaven, and where he says, God himself will pitch his tent with us. And he says, behold, I am making all things new. And the picture which at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus says, and they will shine like the sun in the presence of their Father. And that's really the picture here, the final resolution. God is going to make everything right again, and he's going to stand back and say, you know, this is very good.
So we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, or the time now? You're saying the new heavens and the new earth then.
Right. This is all pointing to that. And you get the pictures throughout the scripture of God throwing the great banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb that has no end, where all foods are there in abundance, and he removes forever the pall that extends over all the earth.
You know, verse 19 talks about the violence. The same noun, according to this commentator, I didn't actually check it, but I'm going to trust him, that is used in Genesis 6 for the earth before the flood, just sort of the violence around. The word is Hamas. I don't know if there's any relation to the terroristic group, but the point is, probably not, right? Different language.
No, but it has been pointed out before.
Has it really? Yeah. But the point is, because of the Hamas done to your brother Jacob, Joel and Obadiah use the same word. My point is, the violence seems like it hasn't gone away. So perhaps that's part of the indication here that this is pointing forward to something in the future, not something that maybe we could long for here on earth. I guess what I'm getting at is, it's not as though we just need to all go to church. we just all need to go to church for Sunday. Every Christian goes once and Jesus comes back, or we'll bring world peace, or you rebuild the temple, or whatever the things that people come up with. But rather, these things will accompany us until the end. But in the end, God prevails. I think that's kind of where I'm trying to get at it. Anything else you want to wrap things up, of course, before we end here? Any other comments you want to make sure people know?
Well, the big thing is to realize what God's end game is, which is that he has all his people living with him, sinless, without grief or sorrow or pain, for all those will have passed away.
As we wrap this whole section up, as we talk about the end time, I you mentioned earlier, and I want to reiterate this, that Joel has kind of the clearest view of kind of the last days in the Old Testament. I think that's something you might have said. Is that right?
Yeah. I don't know, but it sounds good.
Okay, well, I'll betray it. It's in your notes, so that's where I got it.
All right. Okay. Yeah.
So you have this sort of beautiful picture, this final vindication. Everything's going to come together for those who are part of God's people. And I think that's where we definitely want to end it all on, for sure.
Right.
Well, that's where we'll end it as we wrap things up. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show today. It's always great to have you on. My thanks officially to the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Again, thank you for your time and all your wisdom.
You're welcome. We'll see you next time.
Yeah, I can't wait. Friends, next time on Thy Strong Word. Nineveh heard Jonah preach and they repented. And then 100 years later, cruelty was back. So Nahum, the prophet Nahum, opens up with who God is. Well, we've already heard a little bit. He's jealous and avenging, but slow to anger, great in power, and one who will by no means let the guilty walk free, one whose way is in whirlwind and storm. And then in the middle of that storm, we're going to have verse 7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So yeah, similar themes. We wouldn't expect that any different, but we're going to pick up with Nahum chapter 1 on Monday with the Reverend Mark Duer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. So please tune in for that as we move into our very next minor prophet in this series. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
By Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.